Welcome once again to Christ in Prophecy. We took a week off from our series on end times events last week, but are eager to move forward into the second half of the tribulation on earth and other glorious events in heaven.
Well, last week we covered the war in heaven, described in Revelation 12, the overview of Satan's animosity towards Israel. Hatred for the Messiah and the great tribulation dynamic are just simply breathtaking. Chapter 13 provides a heavenly perspective on the emergence of the Antichrist, referred to as the beast coming out of the sea, and another beast, the false prophet, coming out of the earth.
I liken the visions of Revelation 13 to the perspective on the empires of the earth in Daniel chapter 7. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar saw an impressive statue from his worldly perspective, the God's eye view is of godless beasts. Those images are so alarming that Jesus offers John and his readers reassurance in chapters 14 and 15. Reassurance of 144,000 sealed believers, a circumnavigating gospel angel, pronouncements of doom for those who worship the beast, and a choir singing praise to God. And that brings us to chapter 16 and the bowls of wrath. This period falls in the second half of the tribulation, or what we call the Great Tribulation, following Satan's indwelling of the Antichrist. Before we move to our deep dive on the various bowls, please know that we would love to send you a copy of our prophecy chart depicting end time events. You can get a bifold publication containing the chart or a large poster-sized version. Either one offers a tremendous resource for Bible study groups, Sunday school classes, or personal study of Revelation, the book that promises a blessing for reading and heeding the prophecies it contains. And as we've already said, the chart will connect you to the long-form videos in this series. Or you can get the DVD containing all the programs in their entirety. Just visit our website today. We have to reiterate that there is no way we can describe all the prophetic events of Revelation within a 30-minute television program. We will do our best to hit all the major highlights, but in order to view the longer versions of these programs, you really need to go to our website. And if you get a copy of the Prophecy Study Chart, the QR code in the center will link you directly to the extensive materials we have posted related to this overview of the end times. But today, as we get into the bold judgments and begin to talk about what awaits the earth during this time of great tribulation, let's turn over to our desktop, and yet we want to give you a little bit of an understanding of what is available to you if you call the number on the screen.
We've had tremendous interest in our new prophecy chart. You can get 10 copies of the Overview of End Times Events bifold for only $10. Designed to look like a typical lamplighter article, this beautiful resource contains the prophecy chart itself along with an explanation of end times viewpoints. If you want to have a larger version of the chart, we offer an 18 by 30 inch poster size prophecy chart. This is suitable for Sunday school and Bible study use. It's available for $25 and also comes with an overview bifold. Both of these powerful resources link through to extensive and dedicated teachings available on our ChristInProphecy.org website. Just call the number on the screen or visit our online store. We'll be glad to send you the Overview of the End Times bifold article bundle or the oversized poster of the chart itself.
Well, as we dive into our conversation about the bowls of judgment being poured out during the second half of the tribulation, let's back up just a minute, Nathan. Obviously, as we covered chapter 12 last week, we addressed the war in heaven pretty extensively, and we skimmed over the visions then in chapters 13 and 15, or at least we gave a preview. So just as a review, what do you think is the emphasis point on this war in heaven when Satan is cast down to earth?
Well, when we look at chapter 12, we get the great sign of Revelation, where it shows that Satan, one more time, he has access to the throne room. He brings his demons with him. He attempts to overthrow God. Again, he doesn't have any power matched to God. He gets cast down to the earth. He has 3.5 years left. He knows from prophecy. And so the Bible says he goes out like a roaring lion. So that's the first major villain of Revelation we're introduced to. Then you go to chapter 13 of Revelation, the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the land. And that's a reference to the Antichrist, the one world leader whom Satan will possess, and his false prophet, a religious leader who can do miracles and also acts as his PR man.
This character has already been revealed in human history because the tribulation begins when he signs a peace treaty with Israel. So some point after the rapture, we believe the Antichrist is revealed, and again, he connives to take over power from all the other kingdoms of the earth, and he rules over the earth for a brief season, But then in chapter 13, we get the perspective, almost like we get a heavenly perspective on the beasts in Daniel, as opposed to Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this glorious empire or series of empires. It's the same thing with the Antichrist. And we understand from chapter 12 and 13 that Satan does indwell him and turns in his rage against who? Well, ever and always, the Jewish people and, of course, Christians as well. Well, we're told much about the characteristics of the Antichrist, and we've talked about that extensively. But here in verse 18 of chapter 13, we get to a key characteristic that his number is, as Scripture says, 666. There's the 666. And the Scripture says it very clearly, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate that number. So, Nathan, what do you think that number means? And there are people all the time who are trying to decipher that number and read it into everything from barcodes on products to credit cards. What do we think it means?
Well, you have to take the Bible literally. So if the plain sense makes sense, look for no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And a lot of people come up with nonsense when it comes to 666 because they read into it. What does John see? He says he sees epi, on. He's not saying it's in, it's on. It's the name of the Antichrist, whatever his name will be, or his number. He goes by 666. It'll be visible on the hand or the forehead, and they will institute this global financial system that unless you have that mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. Now, that's easy. If you walk in a store, you've got his name on your forehead, I will sell to you. Now, the question is, well, it's a global economy with all this technology. How do we stop people who don't have the mark to buy and sell? Well, we're seeing China's social credit system already rating people. You can see thousands and thousands of people homeless in China because their scores are so low, they're not allowed access to housing or food or travel. So we believe there's a lot of technology also involved in this mark, but plain sense meaning 666 is his number, whatever that is. It's the number of man. God's seven, he's perfection. So if you do six into infinity, you're still not reaching the perfection of God.
Well, let's contrast this seal that people will receive once they pledge allegiance to the Antichrist on their hand or their head. And yet when we get to chapter 14 of Revelation, we're told about 144,000 sealed sons of Israel. And John even records that there are 12,000 Jewish evangelists from every tribe. The Lord knows which tribe every Jew is from down through history to this day, even if they don't know themselves. But at some point, John sees these 144,000 men sealed on their forehead, standing with Jesus on Mount Zion. So my question is, are these the same 144,000 that we saw in Revelation 7? And is this a flash forward to Jesus returning to reign on the earth? Because at this point in the flow of the text, Jesus has not come again in the second coming. So what does chapter 14 really provide for us?
To answer your two questions, yes and yes.
Good answer.
Yes, they're the same 144,000 since from chapter 7.
Yeah.
We're just continuing their story. But chapter 7 and 14 also provide flash forwards. It gives them hope. They're going to see the 144,000. We know they're evangelists because following is a great martyrdom, so many people get saved during the time. And I love what you said there about the contrast because in verse 1, chapter 14, they have the name and the name of the Father written on their forehead. Mm-hmm. So you have people running around with 666 or the Antichrist name on their hand or forehead, but the 144,000 are running around with God's name. Now, whether everyone can see it or only Christians can see it, I believe everybody will see it. They are marked by God. And so a lot of these disasters that will befall the world afterwards don't apply to them. They're pretty much invincible to the end of the tribulation.
I think it's also important to realize that Revelation itself provides a flash forward of what awaits in human history. So Nathan, we're living in the church age. Sometimes we get very discouraged if all we do is look around at headlines and the signs of the times. But we can go to the end of the book and be encouraged. Jesus will conquer. He will reign. He will reign on the earth, and he has made many promises to us.
What's really great about these flash forwards and the 144,000 is that we know that the tribulation is called God's wrath. It's the day of the wrath, the day of the Lord. And yet he provides these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses who witness during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. There'll be a gospel angel that'll circumnavigate the world and share the gospel. So the Lord will make it so hard to live, so difficult, because it gets people on their knees, it gets people repenting and turning to him. The Lord hasn't forsaken these people. He's giving every single one an opportunity to come to him in salvation.
That's an outstanding point. It's a fulfillment of Habakkuk's prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3, mm-hmm. verse 2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So even as he's pouring out wrath, God remembers mercy for those who will repent of their sins and turn to him.
We have gone through a horrific, picture it like a hurricane blowing through the world. Mm. But now in chapter 15, we're in the eye of the hurricane. There's a little bit of peace. We're seeing heaven rejoice, but we're also seeing something that's, it's that quietness before the bowl judgments. Matter of fact, it's so solemn in heaven at this point that God ushers out all the angels and everybody out of his throne room, close the doors, and for a while there, he sits there and prepares himself for unleashing these horrific, I mean, world-shattering bowl judgment angels. I mean, we've talked about earthquakes that have shattered the world, plagues that have killed a quarter of a mankind. We've seen demons running amok. We've seen probably a nuclear war if you go back to the seal judgments. And yet these next seven judgments make those look pale in comparison. Brother, I don't want anyone to be living on the earth during that time.
No, we don't. And so we come to this culmination of God's wrath, not just the beginning of it, but really the finishing of his wrath. And as you said, Nathan, first one quarter of the world's population dies, then a third, so at least a half, and now it's going to get even worse. So with that in mind, let's talk about the seven bowls that are started up in chapter 16, verse 1, where John says he heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So let's step through what these different bowls contain.
These bowls are expressions of what God's wrath will be, physically manifested in angels taking these large bowls. Some say vials, like these tiny little, I don't think they're just tiny little vials. I think bowls is a better interpretation because of the massive amount. And it's a physical representation of God pouring out his judgment upon the world. And the first one, the first angel, verse 2, poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sores on the people who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. This one particularly marks those who follow Satan, and they're covered in painful boils and sores. And some people say, well, those sores are probably the result of nuclear radiation, but then why does it only affect those who have the mark of the beast?
Good question.
And so another question comes up, if there's technology involved in the mark, could it have negative effects on people's immune systems or cause like rashes, like allergies or something? There's something involved in that mark that they're particularly targeted.
The second angel that's described in verse 3, though, pours out a bowl onto the sea, and the waters of the sea become blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea dies.
You know, all our campaigns to save the whales and protect the manatees and all that will be for naught because God himself is destroying his creation. The stench of the water must be terrible. Tim, I love, lately I've been watching a lot of YouTube videos on what's down really deep, you know, the sea creatures, the monsters that, and to think that they're all gonna be dead one day with hope that during the millennial kingdom, the Lord will revive everything back again.
Of course, but even the Dead Sea will become living and teem with fish.
Yes. Yeah, that third bowl judgment, so the second one attacks the salt water, the third attacks the fresh water. And that's always left in my mind, how are the peoples to survive? You got about 3 days before you die without water. But one of the examples, or one of the answers I should say that I heard once that I thought really answered it, is that these are so destructive. These must happen rapidly in the final weeks of the tribulation. We're not talking about, you know, 2 years, three years. We're talking about this. All these horrific judgments come like rapid fire and probably all within 4 to 5 weeks.
Which is why Jesus said if those days were not cut short, no one would survive on the whole earth. And we know both wicked and righteous people survive to the end, or those who have put their trust in Christ, because he has to separate them at the sheep goat judgment.
And now I'm thirsty after talking
about you're thirsty. Well, it's going to get even worse because now we turn to bowl number 4 and the scorching sun, where the sun itself becomes more intense. The heat is scorching men on the earth. And I find it telling that the people who are scorched, instead of repenting even now, they blaspheme the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They recognize that they're coming from God. And I think that's a key point Yes, God had the power not only over these plagues, but as we said earlier, over the plagues of the seal and the trumpet judgments, which is why it's all a part of his wrath.
They've hardened their hearts like Pharaoh, so much so that they're incapable. And that's why the Bible says that those who take the mark are incapable of salvation because their hearts are just too hard. And that's just what it is. But it's interesting when you get to the fifth judgment here, which is the bowl judgment on the beast and his kingdom becomes darkened. Isn't it interesting that we have the fourth judgment, which brings tremendous heat to the earth, but it's not bright heat, it's dark heat, yeah. Darkness. And it's almost like the Lord is giving a preview here of what their eternal destination is.
You're exactly right. And you would think that people living under this circumstance would come to the end of themselves. That's God's motive, is to bring people to the end of themselves and repent. But instead, they curse him, they blaspheme him, they reject him to their own everlasting destruction. And that seems so irrational. Why don't people repent, turn to the Lord, accept his offer of salvation, instead of continuing to suffer?
Well, the Bible says they love the darkness. They choose the lie. Yeah. And they've put all their hope and faith that Satan will be able to overthrow God. He's failed again and again and again up to this point. And yet they still put their faith in him because he's allowing them to do whatever they want to do. But what does that do to them? It enslaves them. These people are slaves at this point.
Yeah.
And I think, Tim, by the time we get to this point, the world living through a Holocaust, almost a Terminator-like setting, that these people will be insane.
Well, that brings us to bowls 6 and 7, and we're going to move fairly quickly because bowl 6 describes the Euphrates River being dried up so that the kings from the east can march toward Israel.
The Bible here specifically points out that this is God drying up the Euphrates. Now, what's interesting about the Euphrates, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. It's that ancient. But in the trumpet judgments, underneath the Euphrates is where God held all those demons that he released upon the world. So the Euphrates continues to be almost a focal point, a fulcrum for the entire planet.
That brings us to bowl 7, which contains thunder, lightning, great hailstones, and yet again, an earth-shattering earthquake.
The second one in 7 years.
Some people kind of try to overlay all these judgments and say, well, they're just different perspectives. We don't believe that. We believe this is yet another earth-shattering earthquake, and yet again, more devastation.
To think that the tribulation started with an earthquake so bad that the mountains were collapsing and the islands were moving. 7 years later, yet again, an earthquake that is about to rip the earth literally apart. Matter of fact, it's so bad, it says here in verse 19, that Babylon, this Antichrist city, splits into three. So whether that's Rome or a rebuilt Babylon, we don't know, but the city will collapse. So this is, God is attacking the Antichrist capital here. And it says, 100-pound hailstones will pummel men. So can you imagine, I've been hit by a hailstone, it's not bad, but can you imagine a hailstone the size of a Volkswagen hitting you? We're talking about the annihilation of humanity.
We really are. And again, going from bad to worse to even worse. So before we end today's lesson on a much more positive note by turning our attention to the marriage supper of the Lamb, let's hear from another expert in Bible prophecy regarding the bowls of wrath that will be poured out in Revelation. Now, partway through the tribulation, after you've gone through the seal and the trumpet judgments, we get to the bowl judgments. It goes from bad to worse to even worse. Talk to us for just a minute, if you would, Tom, about what awaits those who reject Christ now or even decide not to decide now if they endure all the way to that period of bowl judgment.
It's going to be exceptionally bad.
Well, that's one way to put it.
Just looking at a couple of the bowl judgments, one of them is that we have a scorched earth in the sense of even the skin on people's bodies are going to be so hot. I mean, I live in a desert, and it gets hot in the summer, but it doesn't get that hot. We have Al Gore talk about global warming. Nobody is prepared for the global warming that is coming at that time with the bowl judgment when the sun scorches the earth.
Yet it's dark, too, at the strangest thing. The Antichrist kingdom is put into darkness at the same time there's super heat, which is kind of a taste of what hell is going to be like.
So that's a great point. You have that gnashing of literally people are in their mouths, their tongues are just, you can picture this gnawing is how it's described in Revelation 16. You have the dried up Euphrates River, which is one of the things that's got massive misinterpretation all over social media, because people wrongly, they don't put the Bible into Bible prophecy. and it gains a lot of views, a lot of clicks. People say, look, the Euphrates River is drying up, therefore we're in the tribulation. No. You're crazy. We are not in the tribulation. When the Euphrates River dries up and the kings of the East march over the dried up Euphrates River, that is a time when the angel on the, during the sixth bowl judgment pours, that's part of God's judgment. It is not what we are witnessing now with dams being built, other things being destroyed, water being diverted. That is not it. This is an act of God that this world has never seen before.
Well, while all of this is taking place on earth, Nathan, we know that heaven is actually rejoicing over the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's get to something very positive. We've been talking about all the calamity on earth, culminating with the bowl judgments, but great things are happening in heaven.
So on our chart, we're picking up again where the church is raptured up to heaven. We've gone through the Bema Seat of Christ, in other words, the judgment of the just, so that we get our rewards for the good works the Holy Spirit did through us. Satan tried at the midpoint to overthrow the Lord and got cast down to the earth. And then we're at part C, where we're now at the marriage supper of the Lamb, something that has been promised for 2,000 years, which all Christians have been anxious and waiting for. It's the spiritual union of us with our heavenly Savior, Jesus Christ, and he's going to throw a big banquet. It's a reunion of our Savior to the ones who he shed his blood for and saved. And so he has this marriage supper to celebrate. I've always tried to picture, you know, not to say the Harry Potter movies, but I thought that was a good, where they're at the school and there's hundreds and hundreds of students and they're all in this giant banquet with floating candles. You know, that's a silly version of it. But, you know, we're talking millions of people all gathered together to eat. How does that work? Who's serving the, are the angels serving the food? I probably so. But, you know, I'm just happy as a Baptist that we're getting to eat in heaven.
Yeah, we'll get to eat and enjoy. So this does bring a question, and that's a burning question for some people, regarding this heavenly feast. When will it take place? At the beginning of the tribulation, throughout the tribulation, immediately prior to the second coming, or at some point removed from time as we know it?
We know from the context here in chapter 19 that the marriage supper of the Lamb is up in heaven. But you know, as we interviewed different experts, some of them brought up some interesting points that there could be two marriage suppers, the one that happens in heaven with the church, and then after the Lord returns, initiates the millennial kingdom, that there's a celebration with the Jewish remnant, a marriage supper, what do you call it, of the Messiah. And that was eye-opening because I'd never heard that before.
In his word, God instituted or ordained a number of different feasts to celebrate and commemorate his goodness to the people, to commemorate things that happened in their past, and to remember, even the Passover Seder is a commemoration of what he did in the past, pointing to an ultimate fulfillment. The Lord's Supper that we celebrate, communion, is a commemoration of that which happened in the past that we do until he comes again. There's another question, though, that is raised by this idea, because there's a phrase, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. Does that suggest, Nathan, that there are other in guests who are invited to the supper and are not the bride? Or is that kind of the possibility of the two feasts that will take place, one in heaven and one on earth?
Okay, so we have four groups of entities up in heaven during this time. We have the church age saints. We've been brought resurrected in our glorified bodies at the rapture.
And that is the bride referred to
that
as the church.
That is the bride, right? Now, that bride does not consist of the Old Testament saints. So we know they will be there awaiting their resurrection, which Daniel tells us will happen at the second coming. We also know that the tribulation saints, those who get saved after the rapture, they will be martyred and they will be there too. So you've got these three groups of people. You also have the angelic realm. So that makes four groups.
Okay.
So if the bride and the bridegroom is Christ and the church, then the guests, I would assume, are, there's probably the angels serving and the Old Testament saints, and those tribulation martyrs are the guests.
Okay, I would accept that completely. Well, there is so much detail in Jesus' revelation that even as we offer an overview of the end times, we're just scratching the surface. To close out today's conversation, let's hear from a couple of trusted colleagues who have insights on the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, how would you describe the wedding feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb? When does it take place and who is invited, both the bride and then the guests that Scripture talks about?
Well, I think we have to distinguish the fact that, you know, here in this reality, we're bound by time. So when you step outside of time, just like John, when he was called up in John chapter, or Revelation 4:1-2, he steps outside of time. So that's where we see that kind of bootstrap paradox scenario where he's like, at the Revelation 5 throne room scene, and he's like, who are these people? You know, why? He's crying, right? And then one of the elders is like, don't cry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. So it seems like there is a disconnect from time. So trying to place that in human time, it would be kind of difficult. But I think that while the tribulation is going on the earth during those 7 years, that we'll have the Bema judgment, then we'll have the you'll have the judgment, the Bema judgment reward ceremony, and then that will culminate with the dinner, and then we'll see us return with Christ in Revelation 19.
Who do you think the guests are?
I think that's the Old Testament saints, the faithful from the Old Testament times, from Adam all the way up through John the Baptist, right? Through the timing of the cross. So the Gospels obviously I consider them still part of the Old Testament, because it wasn't until Christ's death on the cross that covenant goes into effect. It takes the death of the testator, says in Hebrews. So those people would be the guests there, attending there and celebrating with us. But I do believe they get their glorified bodies as they get their long-awaited kingdom that they've been promised to them throughout the entire Old Testament. So,
well, once all this chaos is over, the tribulation is over, Jesus Christ returns, he sets up his kingdom. What are you looking forward to the most, Pastor Brogy, about the millennial kingdom?
Well, it's going to have a great start. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven during the seven-year tribulation period. The church is evaluated, rewarded. I take it that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place on the earth when the Lord comes back. Isaiah 25, Matthew 22, Matthew 8 all allude to that, where we sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to be with God's people of all time with the Lord is, I think, going to be a very special start to the millennial reign.
It's really a great blessing to be able to blend in commentary from other experts during our Prophecy Chart series. We had a lot of ground to cover last week as we discussed the trumpet judgments and the war in heaven, and today we've accelerated the pace even more.
Jesus said that the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, would be so horrific that if its days were not cut short, no life would remain on the earth. It is important that we discuss the horrors that await all those who reject his offer of salvation, because their fate will be worse than death.
Every time we study Revelation, we are amazed at the hardness of heart it describes among those who endure the wrath of God and yet continue to blaspheme him and refuse to repent of their sins. And yet, that describes many living on the earth right now. Even as they suffer the consequences of their rebellious behavior, they refuse to humble themselves, repent, and accept God's free gift of salvation.
So regardless of who you are or what you've done, we urge you to flee from the wrath to come and into the loving arms of our Savior. He promises that the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Please, while there's still time, call on the name of Jesus Christ today, placing all your trust in him for your salvation, and you will be saved. Well, next week, we will arrive at that glorious event all creation has just been groaning for. We will focus on the second coming and discuss what will happen when Jesus returns to reign on the earth, to Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and to those who survived the tribulation.
We will also address a key provision of the tribulation that will culminate in a promise kept to the Jewish people when Jesus returns. You won't want to miss our next episode. Until then, we hope you are already crying out, along with the multitude in heaven, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. Praise you, Lord, for what awaits all who have placed their trust in you, blessing and never a curse. Maranatha, and Godspeed.